Well, in this month's Spectator, John L. Allen writes a piece that he's entitled The War on Christians. The subtitle, The Global Persecution of Christians, The Unreported Catastrophe of Our Time. And in the article, Allen argues that journalists and media outlets routinely fail to report outbreaks of anti-Christian persecution around the world, making the global war on Christians the greatest story never told of the early 21st century. He provides examples of the attacks on Christians as recently as a few weeks ago, where 85 people died when two suicide bombers rushed into an Anglican church in Peshawar, Pakistan. He describes perhaps one of the most significant moments of persecution a few years ago in India's northeastern state of Orissa. In 2008, a series of riots there in that northeastern state in India, a series of riots ended with almost 500 Christians being slaughtered because of their faith, many hacked to death by machete-wielding Hindu radicals. He writes that thousands more in that incident, in that moment of persecution over a few weeks, thousands more were injured. An estimated 5,000 Christian homes, along with 350 churches and schools, were destroyed. Allen writes, and the quote is there on the screen, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls a situation of witness each year for the past decade. And though that kind of persecution is completely foreign to us, we're aware that one day it might not be. And also, as we read that, our hearts just go out to our brothers and sisters around the globe who endure such persecution for the Lord Jesus. Now, over the past 7 weeks, we've been working our way through chapter 10 of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. And in that account, Jesus has called and sent his disciples on a mission for him. It's done by him, by his grace. He empowers them. He sends them. They are to go speaking the good news of the kingdom of heaven. They are to love others. They are to trust God. And in that chapter, one of the central themes was persecution. Persecution is promised to God's people as they take the glorious message of Jesus to those who don't know him. But God has said, do not fear, I will be with you by my spirit. He says, do not fear, the truth one day will be vindicated, so openly and clearly proclaim it. Do not fear, eternity is real. Do not fear, God sovereignly loves and cares for everything that is happening to us, including even the numbers of hairs on our head. No, Jesus says, make me your vision, supreme in your heart. Life is found in me. One day you will receive your reward. And that context of Matthew chapter 10 is really important for what we're about to read in Matthew chapter 11. The disciples sent on mission, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, persecution being an ever-present reality. When persecution comes, it'll be hard, it'll be difficult, but to keep our eyes on Jesus, trust in what he is doing, trust in his timing, his work in our lives. And it's almost as if, with those words of Matthew 10 still ringing in our ears, Matthew now gives us a case study of that kind of patient trust in who Jesus is and what he is doing, even in the face of persecution. And that case study is John the Baptist. So firstly, look at how the ministry of Jesus continues, how it's described in chapter 11, verse 1. We read there, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, I've just spoken about that, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So Jesus just continues his mission. He continues his ministry. It's pretty low-key. Matthew describes there two features. It's a teaching and preaching ministry. The word teaching there carries the sense of general instruction, like we've been seeing in Matthew 10. Preaching has more to do with proclamation, announcing something. Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father, is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. I mentioned that a couple of times already, that God the Father King of the universe, through his son, is establishing a kingdom of people who will be forgiven of their rebellion against him, who would know and love him, and who one day will be with him forever. That's the kingdom of heaven. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And of course, central to this good news about the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus will establish it through dying on a cross. Amazing, and as paradoxical as that sounds, a king who dies, that is what Jesus teaches over and over again in the Gospels. He must suffer and die, that he would give his life as a ransom for many, that as a loving shepherd he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for his sheep. Lay down his life as a sacrifice for sheep, kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means that anyone realizing that they failed to live as God commands, realize that they deserve the judgment of God. But God, in his great love for us, sends his son, his only son, his king, into this world. And Jesus goes willingly to death, taking sin and God's judgment for sin on himself, so that anyone who trusts in that might find forgiveness and life and the way into God's eternal kingdom. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God and entry into the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection. This is what Jesus taught. Mark chapter 8, he teaches it. He says it again in Mark chapter 9. He tells his disciples about it again in Mark chapter 10. Over and over, the Son of Man must suffer and die and on the third day be raised again. So, the teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus, with what he's come to do to establish the kingdom of heaven at its core. But also, it's a specific and local ministry, isn't it? Do you see that in verse 1? He is teaching and preaching in the towns of Galilee. He's not walking the world stage. He's not making his way to Rome, the capital of the superpower of the day. And yet he promises that this kingdom would be for the nations. In the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the Jews read of something called the Day of the Lord. And they saw this day as a day when God would visit his people. When this kind of kingdom I've been describing, they didn't know that God's king would die. They didn't anticipate that. But when the Day of the Lord happened, when God would visit his people, a kingdom would be established. It would take place in Jerusalem, and all the nations would be gathered in wonder at what God had done. And God would judge his people. And all this would take place on the Day of the Lord. God would be seen for who he is. His king would come to Jerusalem. God's judgments made known in all the earth to all the nations. Okay, so that's the continuing ministry of Jesus. Now, look at John's doubts raised. So thinking about what we just looked at, now look down at verse 2 with me. So chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. Now, those words there reintroduce a character we've already met in Matthew's account, John the Baptist. Back in the opening verses of chapter 3, we read these. So if you've got Bibles, flip back to chapter 3. If not, look on the screen. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judah and saying, "Repent," okay, here it is, "for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Now, that's speaking about John. Right? This is John who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord.'" For God, "make straight paths for him." So John was sent by God to prepare the way for the arrival of God's son, Jesus. And as we said, the message is the same, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is near. God's king is the Lord himself. He is the one that John is preparing the way for. And then a few verses later, John describes in more detail what the arrival of God's king will look like. So scoot down to verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3. We read there, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, notice here in those words, right, on the screen in your Bibles, what the ministry of the kingdom of heaven involves. It involves a calling to turn away from life without God, rebelling against God, sin, to stop living like that and turn and walk in the opposite direction, seeing God's love. And what he's done for us. The Bible word that everything I've just described is repentance. Repent. Stop living out your liking. Rebelling against God. Turn and follow Jesus. The arrival of the one who will accomplish this is worthy of our worship. John shows this by saying, look, this person, I'm not worthy even to carry his sandals. And verse 12 speaks of judgment. We have the work of the Holy Spirit. He will change people from the inside out. And verse 12 speaks of judgment. The winnowing fork, clearing the threshing floor, is a picture of harvest. The wheat brought into the barn, the rubbish, that's what that word chaff means, the rubbish destroyed in the fire. And it illustrates there the destiny of those who will follow God's king and those who won't. That's important. That second half of what John says there, verse 12, is a judgment verse. What will happen to those who follow Jesus? What will happen to those who won't? And this is what John is anticipating. This is what John is looking for, God's judgments in the earth. Now, with that in mind, chapter 11, verse 2 again. So chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You see, John is now in prison. This, by the way, is verified by the historian Josephus, who tells us that John was in prison, John the Baptist, in Herod Antipas' territory. And when we think about what we've just looked at, what John has just said about the Lord's King coming and Holy Spirit and fire and God's judgment being seen, we can start to anticipate the issue that he's got. He's here in prison. There doesn't seem to be much of the triumphant kingdom of heaven here. And as he's in prison, he's listening to what Jesus is doing. 12 men in the corner of Galilee preaching and teaching, doing some miracles. John wants to know what is going on. He's began to doubt, is Jesus God's king who will bring in the kingdom? So he asks the question through the messengers, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You know, over the centuries, some have been so taken back by John's comments, the great John the Baptist, that they've tried to explain it away. Many of the church fathers and the reformers tried to make out that John really wasn't asking this for himself. He was kind of asking a question so that Jesus could use it as a teaching aid for others to hear how Jesus responded. Ah, yes, Jesus is really the king, and John knew this all along. There's no warrant for that from the text at all. Some have also argued, when you read this, maybe what's happening is that John is just coming to faith in Jesus. Before, he thought it was all about him and his movement, what he was trying to do, and now he's in prison, he sees it's not working out, maybe Jesus is the one. But as we've just seen from chapter 3, there's no warrant for that either. John knew who Jesus was. He proclaimed him faithfully. A third suggestion is that John is in prison. And actually has got a bit depressed now. Prison is tough. It's very difficult. Many think that he's been there for at least a year. And he's just getting a bit down with what's going on. Maybe there's a little bit truth in that, a bit of truth in that. But John is quite a robust character. He's pretty confrontational. He doesn't mind telling a king that he's married the wrong woman. He's pretty direct. He's used to eating locusts and wearing camel hair. Maybe there's a little bit more to him than that. What seems to be more likely is exactly what we've just been saying about this prophecy of the kingdom of heaven. He has prophesied the coming of God's king, the judgment that Christ would bring, and he just isn't seeing it take place. Now, before we look at the reply of Jesus, let's just identify with John. Let's put ourselves in his shoes, in his prison. He's been faithfully proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, but he doesn't see it working out like he'd expected. He doesn't see God's saving purposes at work now. What's happening is he's waiting some more, and in fact suffering. John is struggling with the time scale and nature of God's saving purposes. That's what he's doing. He's struggling with the time scale and the nature of God's saving purposes. We understand, with the whole of the Bible in our hands, that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. We said this earlier. It has begun with Jesus. The entry into this kingdom would be through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We understand that the kingdom will come fully and finally when Jesus comes a second time at the end of history. But John didn't know any of that. Hence his confusion. His impatience with what Jesus was doing. He'd expected everything to happen in one go. Jesus to fully and finally bring in the kingdom in all its fullness, including the judgment of God's enemies. But even though we this morning know that, know what God is doing, we have this precious book in its entirety in our hands. We know the beginning and the end. Surely many of us can still struggle with patiently trusting Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who delights in us, and who is working his good and perfect purposes out in our lives. As a church, we can struggle perhaps to watch and wait and patiently serve Jesus as we wait for his return. Perhaps we can doubt as a church what Jesus is doing amongst us. We want to see many come to faith. We can struggle at God's timing in our ministries. We can struggle at the rejection, at the persecution we receive and perhaps will increasingly receive in the coming years. And it can lead us as a church to say, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing in this world? And imagine if that's the case for us, if we are prone to that, as we pray, as we serve together, if we're prone to that, then what about our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering greatly for the sake of Jesus? Could they be tempted at times to doubt, Jesus, are you the one? Jesus, what is your purpose in this? Jesus, when will this end? And perhaps we can also question the timescale and nature of what God is doing in our lives personally. As we seek to live for God and serve him, when patience is called for, when things aren't progressing as we'd envisioned in our walk with Jesus, when perhaps family members aren't getting saved despite our prayers and our witness, is our response John-like? Jesus, are you the one? What are you doing? And elements of frustration and complaint and doubt can set in. By the way, did you see Matthew's own testimony in this narrative? His little editorial comment. Did you see that in verse 2? When John heard in prison what Christ was doing. Our translation is missing something called the definite article there. We're meant to read what the Christ was doing. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah means God's anointed, God's king. Christ in this part of Matthew's gospel, the first half, is fairly rare. He doesn't use it that much. And of course, he's writing this after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Matthew, with brilliant editorial skill, is just telling us, his readers this morning, look, Jesus is God's king. I know that. You know that too. This is the Christ. So, Jesus is continuing ministry. John's doubts raised. Now finally, Jesus' conclusive reply. So look at verse 4. Listen to how Jesus replies. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Brothers and sisters, note there that Jesus doesn't dismiss John's questions. And he doesn't dismiss yours either. He knows our hearts. He knows our doubts. He knows the times when we feel our frustrations, and we're meant to take our questions, our doubts, to him in prayer, the one who loves us. And he tells the messengers from John to report back what's happening. All that they hear and see. Notice the priority there again. All that they hear, centrally what Christ is saying, and all that he is doing. And much of what he says in verses 4 and 5, we've seen in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. The miracle of the blind receiving sight is not once performed in the Old Testament, but is prophesied as something the Messiah will do. Matthew records lots of instances of the lame being healed. After the Sermon on the Mount is finished in chapter 7, the first thing we see is a leper being cleansed. And whilst there's no account of the dead being raised in Matthew's Gospel, all of us know of famous examples such as Lazarus rising from the dead. And as we said earlier, the good news preaching of Jesus is central to what he did. A large swathe of the people that Jesus preached to would have been poor. And Jesus comes to bring hope, especially to the downtrodden, especially to the despised and needy. And there may well be an allusion when he speaks about the poor, to those who are poor in spirit. Think Matthew chapter 5 again. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who see their spiritual poverty, their sin, and their desperate need of Jesus, they are blessed. Now, let me pause just before I go on here, just to say something about the healings that Jesus describes in these verses, and our expectations of such healings today. We read of Jesus doing these mighty works of miracles. This is a turning point in God's saving purposes in history. These miracles of healing demonstrated the power of God, the truth of Jesus, and pointed to the coming kingdom. And the disciples were given the same power by Jesus. Ultimately, these miracles point to life in God's eternal kingdom, where there will be no more suffering, sickness, and pain. And this means that as we live between the first and second coming of Jesus, whilst miracles like these can happen, we shouldn't expect them to happen with any kind of the regularity that we see happen here when Jesus was on earth. I'm not saying that healings can never happen. I am saying be careful and biblically balanced in your expectation of them. In my own life, especially with my children, I have known times when getting this wrong can be unbelievably painful and unhelpful, however kind people's intentions may have been. Now, what adds significance to Jesus' answer there in those words is the way that he's quoting the Old Testament, how he's quoting and fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament that God would send his king, that God would send the Christ. An example, there are many examples. Here's one that's probably very likely in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, there on the screen. So Isaiah prophesies of God's king. When he comes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. That is what's promised when God's king comes. And Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, reads like this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And John would have recognized those words. He would have remembered them, steeped in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. He would recognize that Jesus is saying, I am the king. I am fulfilling God's promises. The ushering in of God's kingdom is underway. And do you know what? Even this is a great encouragement to us. Many answers to our questions about faith are already in the Bible. Many answers to our questions about faith are already in the Bible. Seeing and knowing how the Bible fits together, being steeped in it, having our brains and our hearts marinated in the scriptures, is vitally important to the stability and strength of our faith as we live for Jesus. But you know what? There's something even more subtle about these references from the Old Testament. When John heard them, he would have made and seen a subtler point that Jesus was making. Look at what Isaiah prophesies just before verse 5 of chapter 35. So scoot up to verse 3. Isaiah says this: strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come, he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and so on. And look at how the reference from Isaiah 61 continued. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives. Think of John, right? And release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, God's judgment, that winnowing fork, is real. It will happen, though not as John initially expected. The final judgment will be delayed. John clearly expects the judgment to fall on the wicked imminently, and all of us would have been in massive trouble. But it didn't. It's going to fall on Jesus singularly. John is expecting it to fall on everyone immediately. It's actually going to fall on Jesus singly. The day of the Lord had arrived. The judgment of God would be seen, but in the first place, on Jesus. The way into the kingdom would be established through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and all from every language and people and nation would be able to see and respond through faith in Jesus. And that brings us to what we mean by the delay of God's judgment. You see, God's delay is because of his purpose and patience. He desires that all would come to know him from every language, nation, and people. Listen to the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, to see who Jesus is and to love him, to see the sins forgiven in him. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord clearly has these two stages to it. It begins in Jesus, and it will be ended when Jesus comes again. So John and Easton, though we may struggle to wait and wonder what Jesus is doing, especially when we're facing persecution, Jesus is saying that this is part of my salvation plan. I have come so the judgment of God might be removed, and I have come to make it possible for many to find that forgiveness, that salvation. So Jesus ends verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. We've seen that word blessed already back in chapter 5. It means approved by God, a life lived approving and praising God. The verb that Jesus uses for does not fall away means something like is not tripped up by, does not stumble over Jesus. In other words, that Jesus comes the first time in mercy and not judgment. That Jesus is patient and calls on all to find rest in him. We mustn't trip over this Jesus. As he calls us to trust in him, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to wait patiently on him, to endure for him, we must lovingly follow this Jesus. Of course, God's final judgment will come. When Jesus comes again, the harvest of judgment that John spoke about will take place. In one sense, it is taking place now. And those who've submitted to Jesus and those who haven't will be separated for all eternity. But now is the day of salvation for all who will believe. So I'm almost done. Two quick bits of final application. Firstly, this morning, rejoice that the Messiah, God's King, has come. The kingdom of God has arrived, And entry into that kingdom is possible now. We live in between the first and second coming of Jesus. We need to rejoice that men and women and children the world over are hearing and believing in Jesus. And God's kingdom is growing in our midst, even while we sleep. In the midst of a fallen world and many who reject the message of Jesus. In the midst of a workplace where we feel the antagonism from others because we follow Jesus. We must resist the temptation and hear the words of Jesus. And proclaim the words of Jesus. And the good news about him. That he is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That means seeing and hearing with the eyes of faith. With the knowledge of the scriptures, who Jesus is, what he's done, with delight in Jesus Christ, who is powerfully at work in our lives. Rejoice that the Messiah, God's King, has come, the kingdom of God has arrived, and entry into that kingdom is possible now. And then secondly, the incident with John also reminds us to wait patiently. The Messiah, God's King, will come again. One day the kingdom of God will arrive in all its fullness. So brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. God's justice will be done. One day everyone will see the truth of God and bow that knee, whether reluctantly and in shame and in hatred or with delight and joy. But our patience, even in the face of persecution, should be a delightful patience as we pray and long to see many in our families and workplaces come to faith in Christ. John the Baptist right now was Jesus's not yet, because he had many followers from the most distant of lands, including those who were not yet born, like me and you, to call to himself.